Romans chapter 12. We are continuing on here in the book of Romans, Sunday mornings. And we have seen that Romans teaches us the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Chapters 1 through 11 teach us about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And then as we get to chapter 12, like many of Paul's epistles, they deal with practical matters about the Christian life. And we've seen how we ought to live in gratitude to God, verses 1 and 2. In light of our salvation, we should care about Christian relationships by thinking rightly about other people, as we learned last week, and also by serving. God has given each of us gifts to be used in service of one another, towards one another. We saw that in verses 3 through 8 last week. Then we come to the ninth verse, and through the end of the chapter here, we have kind of a catalog of Christian living. And these are commands, many of them, responsibilities that we have as Christians. And of course, none of those are possible unless we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. These are commands are for Christians. And only Christians are able to live out these commands, of course, by the grace of God. But still, we need instruction about our Christian living. And that's what the rest of these verses are about. You know, catalogs are almost a thing of the past anymore. There used to be the Sears Roebuck catalog. But I heard that Sears is having trouble here lately. I don't even know if they put out their catalog anymore. Maybe that's why they're having trouble. I don't know. But I do get some catalogs in the mail about books. And lots of times you look at those catalogs and they have sometimes the picture. But usually there's lists of titles. And all these titles are available in that catalog. And you can go through and pick out the one that you want. But God lists out for believers here important areas of Christian living. We probably won't be able to cover all the catalog here in verses 9 through 21 at one time, but we'll see how much we can go through. But we have here the first responsibility of Christians, a very important one in verses 9 and 10, and that is love. Verses 9 and 10, let love be without dissimulation. Love is not a gift like those that are mentioned in verses 6 through 8. Love is something that is a responsibility of every Christian. We can't say, well, love isn't my gift, and so I'll have to do something else. Love is a responsibility that every Christian has. Love seeks to do all it can for another person. 1 Corinthians 13 is a full description of what love looks like. And a few verses from there, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 says, charity suffereth long, it is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Christians have received God's love in salvation. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world. He cared about His creation that He did something about it. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And when we receive God's love, there is the expectation that we should demonstrate that to others. And that's what these verses are talking about, how we demonstrate our love towards others. And there are a number of characteristics of that love that we see here. And again, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. So what does that mean? Maybe you could use that in a love note that you write to somebody. I love you without dissimulation. And hopefully they'll understand that. But basically that means to be genuine. Dissimulation refers to being without hypocrisy. genuine and sincere love. We find that same word used in 1 Peter 1:22, where it says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned love of the brethren. Same word translated dissimulation here. Unfeigned. You know, love can be merely a show that we put on. It's an act sometimes. And the Bible is teaching us here that we need to love genuinely, not just as a show. We need to love, especially the brethren, genuinely. How can love merely be a show? Well, one way is given to us in 1 John 3:18, where the apostle writes there, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sometimes our love is only as deep as our words. But the Bible tells us that it needs to be even deeper than that. It needs to be in the action, in deed, and in truth, the Bible says. Does your love have any action to it? Do you spend any time with the people that you say you love? Do you spend any money for them? Is it only just the word only that you say you love, but you do something else that shows that perhaps you don't love in the way that you say that you do? And of course, that goes for our families. You know, there should be a love that we have in our families that's not just a show, that's actually genuine. But it also goes for our church family. And the Apostle Paul is writing to a church family here in the book of Romans. And the love that we have towards the brethren needs to be genuine, not just a show of words, but actually loving in deed and in truth, as the Bible says. One of the things I do sometimes is listen to audiobooks if I'm working outside or something like that. And you can get them for free now from the library for a while and listen to them. But I was listening to one about John D. Rockefeller. And of course, Rockefeller was the head, ultimately, of the Standard Oil Company. He's a very wealthy man. He did give a lot of his money away. But this book told the story about Rockefeller and how he came to be in charge of all that oil. And told about how he was a businessman in Cleveland. And before he got into the oil, he was into the commodities business, selling grocery items in bulk and shipping them in and things like that. And it was during the time that he was in Cleveland that he started attending church. And he started out in a small church. I think it was called Erie Street Mission Church or Erie Street a Baptist Mission Church. It was a Baptist church. And Rockefeller was very faithful to the church. I don't know whether he was a sincere believer or not, but the book told about his involvement in that church and a lot of things he did for the church there. But the author made the comment anyway that, with Rockefeller being so involved in that church, it kind of started into a practice that became very common among business people, where, if you wanted to be a successful business person like Rockefeller, for instance, ultimately, you join the church. And you serve in the church, and that way people know that you're a church attender. I mean, and you see that even today. I've seen that with political things. People list all their qualifications, and then they are, deacon at such and such a church. And that's nice. That's good. But the point I'm trying to make is that we need to love genuinely. And I think it's possible to be a part of a church assembly even for the way that it makes you look, for the way that other people might know, hey, you are a respectable person, and they might be more likely to engage in business with you. Business people should be part of the church, absolutely. But You know, we should be able to have love and care for one another because we actually do, not because of for whatever benefits we might reap from other people in the community or from other people within the church as well, you know, potential customers maybe. We should love them sincerely, not whether or not they will buy products from us or whether we will look good in the community if people know that we attend this church. Love genuinely. Another way that we ought to love is to love discerningly. Verse 9 tells us, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. This love of discernment is expressed by two opposites. I think there's true love in both of these activities. Oftentimes we hear people say that God is love, and we like to dwell on that perhaps more than the other aspects of God, and He certainly is love. But another way that we express love is by abhorring evil. Abhor that which is evil, the Scripture says. We love by abhorring. What does that mean? To abhor is to hate, but it's more than hate. It's to have a strong dislike for something, implying repulsion and desire for avoidance, the idea of that word. We are to abhor the evil. Evil is the wicked, the vicious, the degenerate. Satan, actually, is called by that same word, the evil one. Matthew 13, 19, Jesus calls Satan the wicked one. Same word here. And we have to come to discern what comes from the wicked. What has Satan behind it? And recognize that, and we have to learn to abhor that. How many of you are planning to have a nice plate of liver for lunch? Anybody? Why not? All right. Could it be because some people don't like it? No, certainly it couldn't be that. You know, there are certain foods that you abhor. Now, some of you, I'm sure, love liver and onions, and you like that. But some people don't. And, I don't care for fish food, seafood that much. I don't know why. I wish I did. But, you know, when I smell fish, I feel something in my stomach and don't like it. Maybe there's another food that makes your stomach upset. You know, think about eating cockroaches. You know, serve up a nice platter of cockroaches for lunch here. And would that sound good to you? No, there's something that is repulsive about that. And it's probably different for every person. But the point is that when it comes to evil, we need to have that same sort of feeling of repulsion towards it. And that is one way that we love, actually. How do we feel when we hear God's name used in vain? What about when people start making jokes about homosexuality? Do we have any sort of feeling about that? Or when there is something on TV that shows, you know, adultery, and you know it's just something that's kind of funny. We should have a repulsion of that. There should be an abhorrence of that. What is evil. But then the opposite side of that is to love by cleaving here. It says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. There's a positive side to loving discerningly. It is to cleave to the good. To cleave is literally to be glued to. It means to join closely, to unite with, to associate with. And this is a word that is used of marriage, actually. Matthew 19, 5, Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. And that's the idea of what we should do to the good. Now, obviously, marriage is good in God's eyes. There should be that cleaving, that literally being glued together. We ought to do that to the good. Goodness here is something that flows from God and those that do His will. Oftentimes, People get those things mixed around. We do not love when we do that. Sometimes people cleave to the evil and they abhor the good. We see that a lot in our culture. But we need to unite and associate ourselves with the good, to cleave to it. Many times we don't have that sort of cleaving to things that are good. It's easy to become unglued to the good. And, you know, perhaps we did have a good association with something good, whether it be the church or whether it be, you know, our Bible reading, personal devotions, or something else, our other positive Christian relationships that we have. And it's easy to become unglued from those and not cleave to those. But the Scripture tells us that as Christians, we need to love, abhorring the evil, and cleaving to the good. We have to have both sides. Both things are very important when it comes to loving as God wants us to. And then another way we love is to love loyally. Verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love." The idea of kindly affection here has to do with love and affection for people that are closely related within a family. We also see the word brotherly love here, and that is the Greek word is Philadelphia here. And of course, that's what Philadelphia, the city means, you know, brotherly love, city of brotherly love. And it's describing the kind of love within a family. Now, hopefully you have that in your family. Sometimes families do struggle a lot with loving one another. Now we don't have any brothers in our family. We just have sisters, and there should be sisterly love too, right? Sometimes it is hard in a family to really show love towards your brother and your sister, your parents, grandparents. Lots of times there's things that often cause us to not want to love and be around them. But when it comes down to it, you have to remember that they're your family. And God gave you your family. And you don't just give up on your family. And you may not like a lot of the things that they do, but you can't just give up on them. You're related to them. And we have that attitude in our families. And I think all of us understand that. But the point here is that as Christians, we're a family as well. We are the family of God. The Bible teaches us that God is our Father, that we as Christians are His children. We become the sons of God, the Bible says. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. We enter into a family when we get saved. And the Bible is reminding us here, God is reminding us here, that we need to continue to love each other in that same way. And I think one thing that should go along with that is to be devoted and loyal to those people. You may not like some of the things that your brother and sister in Christ says or does, but we just need to remember that they are our brother and sister in Christ. That they also are a believer. We have been put in the same spiritual family with them, and we need to love them loyally. We have to love all people, of course. The Bible tells us that we ought to love the lost. God loves the lost. But there is something that's different when it comes to loving the family of God. The Bible says in Galatians 6:10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially," it says, "unto them who are of the household of faith." There should be a priority in our love for those that are in the household of faith, the family of God. That should be the main focus, the main emphasis of our love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. How are we doing at that? We as Americans are fairly independent people. We have freedom and independence. And sometimes we can let that bleed into our relationships in Jesus Christ, and we kind of act like we don't really need him. You know, yeah, there's my long-lost brother in Christ, but he's over there, and he's just doing his own thing, and I'm doing mine. And, you know, let's just remember the spiritual unity we have and not worry about getting together at all. But we need to change that attitude, recognize that we do need one another. We need to be committed to one another. We need to not just give up on one another. And, you know, sometimes families have difficulties and they decide they're not going to talk to each other for, you know, months and months, years at a time. And it's sad to see that. It's not how it should be. And it's sad to see that in a spiritual family as well. When we have those divisions and problems and people not wanting to talk to each other anymore, and that's not the kind of brotherly love that we should be showing. And so God's reminding us here, love loyally. Love with brotherly love. We're part of a family here. And then another way we love here in verse 10, and that has to do with humility. Love humbly, verse 10 says, in honor preferring one another. In honor preferring one another. Humility, foundational to our relationships. We express that in how we honor other people. What is honor? Well, the idea of honor is recognizing the worth of somebody else. We are to honor preferring one another. That word has the idea of going before or leading the way. And, you know, of course, our honor of one another needs to be genuine and sincere. You know, there needs to be an accurate recognition of somebody else's worth and what they've accomplished, perhaps. It doesn't mean we should honor where it's not due, but there are times where it is due. And there are times where we should be leading the way and honoring other people. And in order to do that, we have to set ourselves aside. Not think about, hey, well, I didn't get that when I was doing that. Well, you know, don't think about that. We need to recognize the honor and give it where it is due. That's how we love one another. It's hard for us sometimes to recognize that if we're only focused on our own honor, our own worth. We have to get our eyes off ourselves. We have to notice others. We have to speak words of appreciation. That's one way that we could do that. We can speak words of thanks, write notes of thanks, sending messages of thanks and honoring in various ways, texts or other sort of communication. That's a way that we show that, recognize that about other people. So we have love. Love is foundational to our Christian responsibility, and we need to make sure that it is genuine, that it is without dissimulation, not just a show that we put on. So we have love here in verses 9 and 10, and then there's a number of other things as we go on. A second Christian responsibility we find in verse 11, and that is diligence. It says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. There's several qualities here that are given in relation to something, and that is identified by the word in. You notice that's repeated several times in this passage. And the subject here is in business, verse 11, in business. This is the same word that's used in verse number 8 of this passage, where it's instructing those that rule. He says, he that ruleth with diligence. The word business and the word diligence are the same word in the original. Hopefully you do your business with diligence, but the idea is a quality of genuine commitment to something, diligence. And Paul goes through and he gives us more characteristics of that diligence, and the first one is not slothful. Our business or our diligence should be not slothful. Anybody ever seen a sloth before? maybe at the zoo or something. And sloths are notorious for not being very quick. And that's the idea here. It's not to be not slothful is to be not slow. It is to has to do with not shrinking from or hesitating to engage in something worthwhile. In the parable of the talents that Jesus told, this is a word that describes the servant that did nothing with the money that the master had given. Remember what he did? He buried it in the ground. He had this money. He didn't invest it like the other folks did, other servants. And then the master comes along in Matthew 25:26, and it says, "His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed." So our diligence needs to be not slothful. It needs to be not hesitating to do something. And are there any areas in our Christian lives where maybe we are getting a little bit slothful? Perhaps, you know, hesitating to come to church. Maybe you used to do something more, but now there's not a lot more reasons not to. Sometimes we can procrastinate very easily, and we end up being slow about something. There's something that we don't really enjoy doing, so we just kind of set that aside and wait a long time before we get around to it. Well, being not slothful is to plunge in and do it quickly, is the idea here. And then another quality of our diligence is fervent. Fervent in spirit. Our diligence should come from a fervent spirit. The word fervent here means to boil. And there's a picture here of having a great eagerness towards something. A spirit that is boiling up and eager to get involved in something. We have a man in Scripture who's used as an example of that. He's described as a fervent man who had a fervent spirit, and that's Apollos. In Acts 18:25, it says, "This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." But his spirit was boiling over. It was motivating his preaching and his teaching. He was eager to do it. Fervency. Oftentimes people start off in a fervent spirit, and it may be that perhaps you had the fervency, you were eager and boiling over to get involved in serving the Lord. And then what happens after a period of time? Somehow you cool down. And, the water just returns to a room temperature. And there's no longer that fervency, that eagerness to do something. So we need to make sure that we are diligent with a fervent spirit. You know, the reality is that a lot of people can be diligent. A lot of people can, work really hard in what they do. They can be quick and not slothful. They can see maybe in the workplace that if they show up on time and clock in at the right time, then generally over the long term, it's going to go well with them. And perhaps there's a promotion or something, and so they end up, working harder than the next guy would. But that's not necessarily Christian diligence. And what we're talking about here is something that's to be a quality of Christians. Reality is the world can be diligent, and many of them are. But the difference between Christian diligence here and just the world's diligence is in the motivation for it. And we have that motivation here given to us at the end of verse 11, where it says, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. The word serving is the word for slave. Slaving for the Lord reminds us that our master is the Lord. Master is God. We are not merely just carrying out our boss's orders or our own desires, but God is giving us responsibility. We are working for God. And I think if you think about it, that really is the key. That is the difference between Christians and the world. The world's diligence is motivated by the good things that may come from it, but the Christian's diligence is motivated by God. We serve God. We work for Him. And if we have that, I think the diligence that Paul is speaking about here, being not slothful and fervent, will be the result of it. Some people have studied history and they've gone back and noticed something that is called the Protestant work ethic. And the Protestant work ethic is a characteristic that even secular historians have noticed after the Reformation happened. There was something that resulted from it that included not just a spiritual reformation, but there was actually economic changes that happened positively. And they've gone back and tried to understand where this come from. And one Christian author wrote an article on the Protestant work ethic. And he pointed out this difference. He said, medieval Catholicism taught that spiritual perfection is to be found in celibacy, poverty, and the monastic withdrawal from the world where higher spiritual life is found. But the Reformers emphasized the spiritual dimension of family life, productive labor, and cultural engagement. And the Reformation brought about a change in mindset. A change in people's attitude. The Catholic way of thinking taught people that to be truly spiritual meant to withdraw from the world and get into a monastery and not have a family and not get involved in productive labor. But the Reformers came along, and of course, they're teaching the true gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, and everything that flows out of that is, you know, we can serve God in our vocation. That we don't necessarily need to be joining a monastery to serve God. We serve God as we work. And God truly indeed is our master as we serve Him. And that really did involve a change even in the economy. People recognizing that their work was not unspiritual. They serve the Lord in their work. God is the true master here. And I think we see that here. Of course, this applies to spiritual work, but serving the Lord is something that we do in everything. Not just in our involvement in our churches, of course it applies to that, but it does apply to our vocation, our job. You know, it shouldn't matter at what level we are working or who is watching us in the workplace or in the office, who is there. You know, the fact of the matter is that God is there, and God is watching us and observing our effort and our quality of work. We serve God whether we are at home or at work. You know, it applies to people that are in school, boys and girls. You're in school. And, you know, you are doing work in school. And why are you doing that? Well, the teacher's going to grade me. Mom and dad are going to see my grades. And I have to, you know, get by. But that isn't all there is. The fact is that God sees you. God is seeing whether or not you're putting your best effort into it or not. And serving the Lord applies to your schoolwork as well. It does apply to our church ministries. You know, and of course, church ministries are all on volunteer time. And nobody's, you know, receiving a salary. Most people are not receiving a salary from that. But should that affect the way that we are diligent in those church ministries? It shouldn't really. Why? Because we're serving the Lord. We're serving the Lord just in the same way as we serve Him in the workplace. You know, and it shouldn't have an effect, really. And so we need to make sure that that diligence is coming into our church life as well. our fervency, our quickness to do things. And the motivation there is ultimately in serving the Lord. So we have love. We have diligence here. And then as we go on, we have another important quality, and that is hope. Hope. Rejoicing in hope. We have to go back and remind ourselves when we talk about the word hope that there's nothing uncertain about hope in the Bible. When we use the word hope, we are saying, well, I hope this is going to happen. I hope that I'm going to be able to take that trip. Things work out okay. But Christian hope is not like that. Christian hope is a certainty of something that's expected in the future. There's nothing uncertain about the Christian hope. What has God provided for us in the future? Colossians 1:27 tells us, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Titus 2:13 talks about the blessed hope. And what is that? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, that's something that we are expecting, the return of Jesus Christ. We're not just sort of uncertain about whether or not that's going to happen. No, it's going to happen. The Bible tells us very clearly that Christ is coming. He is our hope. Christ is our hope of glory. And how do we maintain that hope, or how do we have that hope? This verse tells us it should be with rejoicing. What's rejoicing? Rejoicing is true joy and gladness. You know, it doesn't mean that we go throughout our whole lives laughing and slapping our knees and, you know, what a great time this is. And, of course, it's certainly not wrong. But, you know, we can rejoice and not be laughing hilariously all the time. We can have joy regardless of what the circumstances are. You know, Paul went through many hard circumstances, and he tells us about that in 2 Corinthians 6. And he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. You know, Paul went through times of great sorrow when he served and gave out the gospel. But yet, he says he was always rejoicing. Now, how can we have that? How can we have great sorrow at the same time as we're always rejoicing? Well, we have that because of the hope that we have. Because there's something that we're looking forward to that is an expected thing that's going to come, the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a story about a town in Austria during the time of Napoleon's conquest, the French general. And this little town in Austria was being invaded by the French, by Napoleon's army. And the town council had decided that they were going to surrender to Napoleon. At the last moment, pastor or person in charge of one of the local churches there in that town said, well, wait a minute. Before we go ahead with this surrender, let's go ahead and have our church service. It was time for the church service. And so they consented, they went ahead and had their church service, and as a part of that, they rang the church bells. In the midst of Napoleon surrounding this town, here they are ringing the church bells. And when the French heard that, they thought that meant that the Austrian army had come, and they were being surrounded. And when they heard the church bells, Napoleon and his army fled away from the town. And the expression of joy that was ended up being the cause of their deliverance. You know, there's many people that face pain of various kinds and sickness and financial struggles and fear and loneliness and all kinds of other trials. But those people can be some of the most joyful people that we know. And, you know, they ring the bells of joy in their life. They remember the reasons why they can be truly joyful in the midst of their struggle. The fact that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that He's going to deliver them eventually. And that joy, very essential for the Christian along with the hope. And then that hope needs to be not only with rejoicing, but it's also with patience. Verse number 12 again, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. It's a reminder that the circumstances can be very difficult that we face. They can be tribulation. And tribulation is afflictions, all different kinds of afflictions we face in life. Paul warned the disciples in Syrian Antioch. He says in Acts 14:22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But hope, when we have hope, we have the certainty of the work that Christ is preparing for us and the coming of Jesus Christ. When we have that expectation, along with that, we can have patience. We can have patience in those trials. What's patience? Patience is not just putting up with something, but patience here is an active endurance. It is to remain instead of fleeing. To stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure in trouble, affliction, or persecution. It's very easy just to try to get away from the problems. We have afflictions, and our first reaction is to say, how can I stop this? How can I get away from this? I don't need this right now. But the Christian needs to understand the importance of endurance and perseverance. Again, Paul is an example of that. In 2 Timothy 3, he talks about persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord deliver me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Perhaps you've heard the story about Florence Chadwick. She was a swimmer who, in the 1950s, was trying to become the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. It was a distance of 21 miles, and she wanted to be the first person to swim. There were a lot of sharks in the water. And the first time that she started out, it was very foggy. She couldn't see very far. And less than a half mile from the finish, she had to be pulled out of the water. But she didn't give up. She said that she was defeated by her fatigue, by the fog. And so 2 months later, she tried it again. And that time, she made it. She said that the way she was able to do it, she overcame her despair by keeping a picture of the coast in her mind. She was able to keep a picture of the end in her mind as she swam through those waters. You know, that's the idea of hope. It's coming to understand and picturing what is ahead for us. The prospect that we have of coming face to face with Jesus Christ, of all of our afflictions being gone at that moment. And if we understand that, are able to focus on that, we can have endurance, we can have patience in affliction. But these things are not natural to anybody. And I think that's why Paul adds here in verse 12, continuing instant in prayer. You know, rejoicing and patience are not things that we can produce ourselves. And so Paul reminds us we need to continue instant in prayer here. And this word, continuing instant, is a word that we've come up with in Acts a couple times. And it means adhering to, persisting in. You know, that's what the church did in the first months and years. Right away, they were adhering, they were continuing in prayer. Acts 1:14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. You know, they didn't just have one prayer meeting and just give one go at it and say, Lord, please help us, and then just disband and say, well, that didn't work. and so we need to try something else. No, they continued in it. They persisted in it. They did it over and over and over and over and over and over. And that's what being instant in prayer means. It means continuing in it. And how much we need that if we are going to be able to live out these qualities that God has given to us, to love people in the way that we ought to be diligent in our responsibilities, whatever they are, whether they're church or at work or at home. That's how Christians should live, and to have that hope at all times of what God is preparing for us. But you know, none of this will be possible unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, if you try to love people, be diligent without knowing Christ, it won't work. It's like trying to get in your car and drive to work and not starting it up. You're not going to get anywhere. But the way that you have these things is by first coming to know God through Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, placing your trust, your faith in Him. And when you do that, there's something good that flows out of your life through what God has done in you. So I trust you have that, and you know God through Jesus Christ. And because of that, He can change the way that you live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize we don't have the ability to do this in ourselves. We see the need for it. We see our failure. And we come here today to ask you to help us. Help us to love one another. Not just to put on a show of love, but to actually love them in deed and in truth. Help us, Father, to be diligent in the responsibilities you've given to us, because we serve you as we do that. Father, we pray that we continue to have the hope that we are promised in your word. Help us to fix our eyes upon that and to be patient with the trials that you send our way. We ask for this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals as we close and turn to number 200.